Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Are really a unit. How they got broken into two psalms, we do not know, but they are definitely one psalm. And I have some reasons for that. Is it not an arbitrary decision on my part? If you'll notice in your Bible, Psalms 42 begins the second book of the Psalter in the Jewish text. And my particular translation has Book 2, so it show you there. We're going to go through Book 2 on Wednesday nights now, and that means Psalms 42 through 71, and then we'll go to some other book in the Old Testament. But as you notice, Psalm 42 has a superscription for the choir director, a mescal of the sons of Korah. Now, if you notice, Psalm 43 does not have a superscription. It is completely without one. If you'll notice, verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42 is just like verse 5 of Psalm 43. The reoccurring phrase of where is your God occurs in Psalm 42 and in 43. In 30 manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, these psalms are combined into one. And therefore, on that kind of authority, I think I can say with clearness that this is one psalm. The attitude's the same. This is one of those psalms that if this is the time of your life where you need something like this, this psalm will have a sweet music to your soul. If it's not a particular time of your life where you're struggling and where you're depressed and where you're kind of down, even though you trust God, this psalm will seem very pessimistic to you. But the psalmist ran across the gamut of human feelings. There are psalms that touch the heights of heaven. There are psalms that go to the depths of depression. There are psalms in times of trouble. There are psalms in times of joy. This happens to be a psalm in which the psalmist is at both one time fearful and encouraged. At one time he has doubt and yet he has faith. At one time he is in the depths of depression and yet he is in the heights of joy. It's a terribly paradoxical psalm, and yet how often our lives are like that. How often if we had to describe our emotions to someone else, we could only do it in terms of light and dark and yes and no, in terms that seem so paradoxical to the world, and yet those of us who are believers know what it means to have a dark night but have a song in the night. And that's what Psalm's all about. So I want to read it to you because I think the Bible speaks for itself without any kind of interpretation. And I want us to read. I'm going to read straight through. I'm not going to stop at the psalm division. So follow with me in your translation, if you will, please. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I will pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppressions of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, and I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me, and let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. A little somber, isn't it? You ever had a time in your life where you just didn't feel like running around shouting? You ever had a time in your life where you really hurt? You ever have a time in your life where you knew God was with you, but oh my, you didn't want to be where you were? Have you ever had a time in your life where you knew you ought to trust God, but somehow the feelings just weren't there? Somehow your mind said yes, but your emotion said no. Well, that's the psalmist. There's a lot of theories about this psalm, about who wrote it and where it is. I personally don't think David wrote this particular section of the Psalms. I think it was written by some of the sons of Korah. And we find this man Korah. I think I listed to you in your thing. Yes, I did. Exodus 6:16 mentions his daddy. And then 1 Chronicles 6:16 mentions his daddy again. And then 6:22 mentions him. He was a Levite. This whole group was apparently, they were musicians that worked in the temple, that played instruments, that sang the great psalms at the different occasions. They were the choir, if you please. And these men were the choir leaders at different times during the monarchy. And I think that these men wrote these psalms at different periods. Many say this psalm is of divinic origin. And they place it in the time of Absalom. I really think that's reading a little much into here. I don't think we know exactly all the author of the Psalms, because David did not write all of them. Moses wrote one of them. Solomon wrote several of them. The sons of Korah wrote several of them. David wrote several of them. So all the Psalms are not of divinic origin. This one, I don't know who wrote it, but I know I've felt like this man felt. The first verse speaks to me of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus stood in front of those people and said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And my mind just begins to scream and say, how can anybody who's hungering and thirsting be blessed, much less satisfied in the midst of a hunger and a thirst? And yet the picture here, I don't think, have you ever watched a desert picture on television and you just can't wait till the commercial to go get a cool drink of water? Just watching the sand blow and the camels, you know, and all, just make you thirsty as you can be. I want you to think about, these are desert people, and in parts of the world there is not much water at all. And this animal called a hart or a deer, it's a very unusual kind of construction in Hebrew. It has a masculine noun which we would translate stag usually, or buck, something like that. But we got a feminine verb, and by a feminine verb, it usually means we're talking about a doe. And since they don't have white-tailed deer in that part of the country, they do have a thing called a hind or a hart. And so we're talking about a female deer as she runs to and fro seeking water. Now, something I think is very important here, she's gone back to all the watering holes that she knew. Now, this says something about this man that's searching. He's gone to all the places where he found God before. He's looked at all the places where he's met God in the past. He's searched his life. He's gone to all the old familiar places and the old familiar scriptures and the old familiar prayers. And there's been no water there this time. It's been dry. And notice the second. So my soul pants for thee, O God. I don't know how your attitude about God is, but have you ever come to a time in your life where the most meaningful thing that you could think of, the desire of your heart has been to know him better, to be drawn closer to him, to share the fellowship of his sufferings? There has been times in my life when the most meaningful thing of everything to me has been wanting to know God and know him better. I can remember as a young preacher, when I first surrendered to preach, I wanted so badly to know what the Bible said, and yet you know that nobody can know in just a few months or weeks or even years the Bible. And therefore, you got to have patience. But the desire there was to know God better. I wonder tonight if you characterized your life. Would one of the priorities of your life be to know God better? Is one of the deep wellsprings of all the kind of person you are, is it to know God better? Could you characterize your mental attitude as panting after God and His presence in your life? No, all too often the things of the world get us, don't they? All too often we're glad God's there, but we just glad that hope He'll stay at the distance where He is and not bother us with what He wants. Notice it says, my soul thirsts for God. This is the English translation is really going to mess up verses 3 and 4. I don't know why they did. It just infuriates me when they take privileges with the Hebrew text because it just does. Now, notice, the word thirst in verse 2, mine has, my soul thirsts, present tense. It's thirsty for God. The Hebrew is not present tense. The Hebrew in the connotation of the grammar is past tense. My soul has thirsted, or whatever the past tense of thirst is. I think is it thirsted? That sounds funny. Is thirst the past tense? Come on, you English majors. Is it thirsted? You had a thirst, huh? It's a past tense. And so it says, in the past I have sought after God. I have in the past desired to know God. And notice where it says it characterizes God, not as just God. Matter of fact, in Psalms 42 through Psalms 72, we looked at, remember the first book of Psalms, all the time I had to talk to you about the word the Lord meant the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the covenant name for God. But here, the word God appears and not the word Lord because of a different Hebrew word. The word here is El or Elohim. Elohim is used over 160 times in these Psalms, where Yahweh is only used about 18 times. Now you say, is that unusual? Outside of this particular section of Psalms in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh is used almost 700 times, and the word Elohim is used 28. 700 to 28 is the relationship in the rest of the Bible. But this particular section of Psalms, written by the sons of Korah, uses the word Elohim much more than it does the word Yahweh. So, it's a word that speaks of God being almighty. It's not, well, matter of fact, have you ever heard God called El Shaddai? Do you remember that? Some Bibles transliterate that El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. It speaks about God and His power and that kind of thing. Now, the living God is a very unique phrase to describe the God of Israel, Yahweh. All the other gods in Hebrew monotheistic understanding are vain things. They're just ridiculous. They're not real. They're vapors. They're imaginations of man. Only one God is the true living God that acts in history, and that's the God of Israel. So the living God is a very unique phrase in Hebrew understanding. Notice it says, then I shall come and appear before God. If you have a cross-reference, and I hope you do, and number two, you look up whatever it is over there, and you see several references. This is a technical phrase in the Old Testament that we would say, quote today, I want to come to church or coming to church. It meant coming to the temple, being presented before God at the temple in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So, appear before God means go to the temple. Now, you notice in verse 3 it says, my tears have been my food night and day. And then somebody is really bugging the psalmist here by continually saying, boy, you're in bad shape, aren't you? Things aren't going good, are they? You keep talking about God loving you. You keep talking about God being all-powerful. You keep talking about God knowing where you are. You keep saying your prayers make a difference. You keep saying that God's going to act in your behalf. Where's God, friend? Now, have you ever heard something like that? I think Job's wife characterizes our age sometime when she said, why don't you just curse God and die, Job? We think that God's not around because God's not working the way we think He ought to work. We think if things aren't going good in our life, quote, as we see good, that God's not around. But I think as we see the goodness of God in the life of Jesus Christ, that God's will for our life is not always goodness, but it's oftentimes crisis. And crisis molds us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this psalmist is having a tough time. You see, in the Old Testament, the understanding of God in the Old Testament was if you're rich, if life is going good, everything's fine, God loves you. But if you're poor, or if you get leprosy,
Or if, like Job, things happen to you, God doesn't love you. So what this is a theological statement. What they're saying is, where is God? And number two, they're saying, boy, you've got a secret sin, don't you? Something wrong with you, isn't there, fella? Why don't you own up to it? Yes, Nana. Yes, that's why it says appear before God, meaning, you know, that's, yeah. But, well, the only exception to that be people like Jacob who met God at Bethel, you know, and they came to almost substitute the ark for that Shekinah glory. Right. Right, exactly. So that certainly could be a reference to why aren't you back in the temple. Many folks think this Thomas may have had leprosy and that he couldn't go to the temple anymore. But I think the context would seem to say maybe he was somehow taken to Mount Hermon or that part of the country and couldn't go back. Yeah. Well, it all depends on who wrote it. Of course, if David wrote it, yes. If the sons of Korah wrote it, yes. If it's much earlier, it'd be the tabernacle. I think the temple's built when it talks about, down here, when it talks about, I will lead, yeah, in verse 4, in a procession to the house of God. And this idea about giving thanks with a multitude, keeping festival, down in verse, last part of verse 4. That seems to speak of the temple ritual and worship at a, like the sacrifice of booths, or the feast of booths, the feast of weeks, that kind of thing. And so I think the temple's built. And it very well may be that when he's saying, where is your God? He's referring to the fact you're not in the temple area. You're way out here, and God can't be with you. Again, I think it's this whole problem, and I may be philosophizing too much on this, but I think it's this idea of if God was with you, you'd be prospering, and something's wrong. Either you got leprosy, or you're captive, or you're sick, or you know things aren't going good for you. Therefore, God doesn't love you, and that was the problem of Job, and that's the whole thing of Psalm 73 is. You know, if God loves you, you ought to be doing good. If you're not doing good, God doesn't love you. And, you know, that's not a whole lot off from people's thinking today, is it? I think sometimes we expect Jesus Christ to be a magic wand, that we just switch over our problems and the problem disappears. But I think here is the understanding. When we get to the last, it's going to say that the situation hadn't changed. But this man's attitude in the midst of situations changed, and that's where peace comes. And so I think that helps out. Where is God? Well, he doesn't look like he's around here anywhere, but he's going to be there. Notice, now in verse 4 it says, these things I remember, and I will pour out. The tense here in Hebrew, and as you know, Hebrew is a language that you can't just pinpoint tenses real well. Like you can't say it's definitely past, or it's definitely future, it's definitely present. It's not like Greek. But again, the Hebrew text seems to imply a future tense, not a present tense. And I would change my translation a little bit. These things I will remember, and I will pour out my soul within me. And the word for I used to go, that's not there. The word used to is not there. For I go along with the throng. I will go along with the throng and lead them in procession to God's house. He's looking toward the future. He's saying, I'm going to praise God again. I'm going to go to the temple again. I'm going to be there with that great multitude again. He's not saying I have in the past, although that certainly is in the context. But the Hebrew implies I'm going to yet. God hadn't forgotten me. I'll be back there again. I will be worshiping again. And so that gives a much better sense to me, I think. And, of course, this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you see where it talks about this idea about procession to the house of God? This word procession can be a better English word. It might be march. It could even be dance. And, of course, by dance here, we're talking about the cultic dances. A good example is when David danced before the ark and Michael got so mad at him. The Hebrews used to dance in their festival occasions. The Hebrew used to sing. The Hebrew used to play the instruments. The Hebrew enjoyed very much. These festivals or feasts to them were great happy days. The only solemn day in all of Israel's year was what day? The Day of Atonement. The only real fast day in all of the law, and the only real sad day. The rest were joyous occasions, thanksgivings for this or that, or the first fruits, or the harvest, or on and on. So He wanted to be back. He enjoyed public worship. It was meaningful to him to be in church to the back of our day. He enjoyed coming together to praise God with the songs and to be with God's people. He missed public worship. Now, what reason for, we don't know. But he missed it. He longed for it. I wonder how many folks in our day long to come to church to be with God's people to worship God. Well, look around. Most of us aren't longing to be at worship. I want to say to you, I'm so pleased that more and more of you are coming on Wednesday night and Sunday night. I praise God for you. But the majority of the church rather go on their own way. But this man loved to be in God's house and loved to praise God and worship God. Now, notice down there, I'm going to kind of go through verse 5, get down to verse 6. When it speaks of the peaks of Hermon and of Mount Mizar, this is the only place in all the Bible that Mount Mizar is mentioned. And I don't think it should be capitalized, and I'll tell you why. Mount Hermon, we know where Mount Hermon is. It's a large peak in a mountain range. The word Mizar means small or little in Hebrew, or smallness or littleness. And really, I think it's referring to the fact that the Mount Hermon and the smaller peaks around it is where he is, and it's not two mountains. And, of course, commentators, it's amazing how they go bananas on this. Some say, well, it means Mount Sinai, and some say, no, it means Mount Zion, and some say it means Mount so-and-so, with absolutely no scriptural basis for it. So I think just Mount Smallness, which means the foothills of Mount Hermon, is a much better translation of this. Now, look at verse 7. What does it mean, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls? Well, apparently the beginnings of the Jordan are close to Mount Hermon, and it may be there are some waterfalls in the area. It may be as he was up here and trying to commune with nature and feel God's presence, it wouldn't work anymore. And yet he somehow felt this deep calling to deep. Now, the word deep here is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:2, where it speaks of the earth as being void and formless, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Now, many folks think this is a reference to the primeval ocean, chaos in the beginning. Some think it refers to the Noachian deluge. He's referring back to that. I think it's referring to the waterfalls around Mount Hermon. I think he's saying, as I sit here and listen to that water and the rushing of the waves, that something in me goes out to God as Creator. It's the same thing, I think, in Romans 1-3 that Paul says. There is something in nature that definitely tells man that there is a God, that he is fantastic in his power and orderly in his creation, and you can know something of God from nature. And I think that's what it's talking about as it speaks about waves and waterfalls. I don't definitely see a relationship here to either Genesis or to Noah. I see it strictly nature of drawing something out of man toward God. Now, notice the word loving kindness is a word that we've seen over and over again. It's the word hesed. It's special loving, special no strings attached love that God has for his people. Now, I think again, we in the church need to realize that love with no strings attached is the way that God calls to love. We're not to love those who love us. We're not to love those who are kind to us. We're to love without any thought of recompense or thanks for it. We're to love even those who we know will not return our love. In other words, we need to be open to be walked on. Love with no strings attached. And boy, God got walked on by Israel, and you know that he did. Now, you see where it says, a prayer to God of my life? Now, this means that verse 9, in my understanding, is the prayer referred to in verse 8. And notice what he says. I will say to God, my rock. Now, why rock? We said before that rock is a title for not only God in the Old Testament, but used for the Messiah. And Paul uses that in Corinthians, where he speaks about in Christ was the rock that followed him around the wilderness and that kind of thing. Now, why would God be called a rock? Well, I think there's several things. Stability, permanence, strength, those kind of things are why that God is called a rock. And so I think it's very meaningful. Now, you know, it says, why hast thou forgotten me? Have you ever got up, had a real problem in your life, really were struggling with something, and it felt like that God was 100 million miles away, and that your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling, and that everything was going in a predetermined plan against you. I mean, just you knew that it had to be something totally against you. The psalmist feels like that. And you know what I like about the psalmist? He doesn't mind telling you when he hurts. So often today, we try to wear little facades, little masks, and don't anybody know that we're really hurting. And a mark of a good American is that he can hold it in. He can be his own man. He can be his own woman. And I don't share my life with anybody. That's not courageous. That's dumb. For friends, every one of us come to a time when we hurt. And the psalmist hurt, and he didn't mind talking to God. And I want to tell you, I advocate very strongly talking to God the way you feel. Sometimes I talk to God just as blunt as I talk to anybody. And the psalmist said, God, where are you? You want to know? You tell me you care, but where are you? I don't see you. I don't feel you. I'm miserable. I'm hurting. People are after me. Everybody's asking, where are you? And this is the psalmist's way. God, have you forgotten me? Do you know where I am, God? Do you realize what's happening in my life? Do you know I'm hurting, God? Do you care that I'm hurting, God? Notice he goes on. Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, who the enemy was, we don't know. Now, notice it says, as a shattering of my bones, in verse 10, that's very bad. That's nowhere near the Hebrew, unfortunately. It's not shattering at all. It's a word that can be translated several ways. It can be translated sword, be translated kill, it can be translated murder, it can be translated slaughter. Let me translate a little more literally. As is the murder of my bones, or as is the slaughter of my bones. That's a pretty strong word. As he's saying, it's like a knife in my heart, God. My adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is my God, your God? I don't know how deeply it gets to you when people that you're trying to witness to and you're trying to share with just seem to really ask you questions you can't answer, you know. What about predestination? What about evil and suffering? You just go, boy, God, I want so badly to witness for you, but I don't know what to say to them. I'm speechless in the face of these kind of questions. And actually, the psalmist was speechless as how to answer these critics, these enemies. And he just didn't know what to say. Notice he goes on. And then he goes back to his little thing. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to himself and saying, now, I know I shouldn't think like that. I know this isn't the right way to think. I know this. I shouldn't feel this way, dadgum. And I know it's wrong to feel this way, but I feel this way. I don't want to feel this way, but I feel this way. You ever pray like that? God, dadgum, I'm so mad. I'm so upset. I'm so in the dark. And I don't want to feel that way. You ever get down? Just get down yourself and down everything. And you don't want to be down yourself, but you're just down. This is a psalmist. Right there. Why are you in despair? Just sitting there talking to himself. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him. Now, see the word help in the last of verse 11? Now, remember we talked in the Old Testament. What is the characteristic word for help in the Old Testament? Deliverance, salvation, help. Now, is it spiritual or is it physical, mostly in the Old Testament? Physical, yeah. David says, you love me? Get me out of this mess. Jeremiah says, God, where are you? I'm in a cistern down here, you know. Get me out so I know you love me. So again, God showed he loves him by what he did for him. And that's the fact that God is a living God who acts in history. Now, notice 43. I'm going to go straight on through it. I'm going to be about 5-6 minutes late. Vindicate me. Now, mine has vindicate. The Hebrew word here can be judge, something like that. Judge me, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Now, what New Testament parallel do you see to plead my case? You see one? I mentioned it in the sermon this last Sunday. It's the word paraclete, which can be translated comforter, or come alongside, or defense lawyer would be a good kind of translation for us to understand. It means God is the one who stands beside man and pleads man's case. Now that's 1 John 2:1 for Jesus Christ. In the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that's the comforter, the defense lawyer. Now notice here he's saying, God, come and plead my case for me. He's not saying, God, judge me. He's saying, God, get on my side and plead my case and my innocence for me. Now, if you'll notice, this whole psalm reflects the words of Jesus Christ. Do you know where? My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. What context is that? Is it a hit? Gethsemane. I think Jesus Christ had his whole psalm in mind during the Gethsemane experience. It's Matthew 26:38. Now, notice, I'll go a little further. Verse 2. For thou art my God and my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? This word rejected, friends, is not just why have you put me aside for time. This is the word for why have you despised me? Why have you loathed me? Why am I an abomination to you? The devil's greatest trick, I think, to a Christian mind is to say, ooh, you are a pitiful person. Ooh, you are a crumb. Boy, you claim to be a Christian. Look what you're thinking. Boy, you claim to know God. Look how you live. The greatest trick of the devil is to make us feel so terribly unworthy. Now, friends, we are terribly unworthy. But in Jesus Christ, we are also terribly clean, terribly complete, totally sufficient in Him. So, look what's happening. He's saying, boy, you loathe me, God. You've rejected me. I'm an abomination to you. Now, he goes on. Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out thy light and thy truth. Now, he personifies light and truth. Where else in the Bible is God spoken of as light? 1 John, isn't it? For God is light, and there is no darkness in him. There is no shadow of turning in him. Now, I want just real quick to say, you don't understand what it is to be without light. You don't. We've been, only Rick Wesley may know what it means to be without light. Working for the light company. You know when the lights go out around here, everybody goes bananas. All the stuff in the refrigerator spoils. You can't watch your favorite television show. You know, you have to go to bed early. It just disrupts our whole lifestyle because we're not used to being without light. To the ancient man, when the sun went down, it was all over. If you were rich, you had a little flickering lamp or something. But you went indoors, you locked your door, and you didn't come out till morning. For the night belonged to the demons and all the spirits and all that. Friends, when it says God is light, that's saying that God is the one who is strength and power and overcomes darkness. It's saying a tremendous thing about God that just goes right over our heads in our day and time. So he says, send your light and your truth. And what are they going to do to me? That they might lead me and bring me to thy holy hill. Now, what's thy holy hill? That's the temple. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. Okay? To thy holy hill. And I will go to the altar of God. Now, what does that mean? It means he's going to offer sacrifice, doesn't it? Now, many see this as the king offering public sacrifice. But they had never read the Old Testament. The king never offered sacrifice, did he? It was always the priest on behalf of the king. The only king who offered a sacrifice was who? Saul. And he got in trouble for it. Samuel threw a hemorrhage and just really got after him. Now, look down at the last part of verse 4. Upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Now, I don't know how beautiful the 23rd Psalm view when it says, the Lord is our shepherd. I like to put the personal pronoun there. The Lord is Bob's shepherd. And right here, O God, Bob's God. Friends, you can't get no personal in that. This psalmist knew God in a personal way. He didn't mind identifying with him. And then we go back to this last little spare. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, I want to sum this up because I think it's tremendously important. Number one, the psalmist prayed in verse 8 and 9, didn't he? He prayed sincerely. He prayed openly. He prayed for God to do something. But God didn't do it openly, did he? The circumstances haven't changed. He's not back in Jerusalem, is he? He's not back in the temple, is he? Now, he still hopes to be back there, but the situation hadn't changed. Now, how many times the Christians say, but I've prayed and nothing happened? As if to pray obligated God to act. Now, many times we pray sincerely and we pray fervently and we pray with stamina and repetition. But friends, many times God says, what you're praying for is not best for you. No, you can't have it. Or he'll say, it's not the right time. Yes, but later. Friends, just because God doesn't answer our prayers immediately doesn't mean that God doesn't hear. Just because God doesn't change the circumstances of our life doesn't mean God doesn't care. Just because we don't see God doesn't mean God's not there. If the Bible is true, God is with you. God is working things out in your life according to His will for your life. God never leaves you. He who holds Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God knows where you are. God knows when you hurt. God cares terribly about you. And just because you don't see answered prayer doesn't mean that God's not there. This psalmist closes not with a sense of Yahoo victory. It closes with the same way it started. You shouldn't feel like this, fella. Why do you feel like this when you know you shouldn't? Now, friends, this says to me that Christianity is not a promise, number one, of always having peace. The most meaningful times in my Christian life, as I look back on my life, have been times that I was miserable in, for the most part. The most times of growth, the most times of insight, the most times of spiritual maturity have been times that if I had the choice, I would have not gone through them. Now, that ought to say something about life to us. Thank you, Lord, for a chance to come together. Lord, we thank you for the Psalms, for it speaks to our life as few other parts of the Bible do sometimes. God, we're just not always on the mountaintop. Sometimes we're way, way down that valley. But God, thank you for walking in that valley with us. God, thank you for not listening to how we pray sometime in the sense of giving us things that we know we don't want and you know we don't need. God, help us to look deep within our heart and not listen just to our words, Lord, but to know our deepest attitudes and emotions. For sometimes, God, we pray things we really don't mean. And sometimes we pray and forget. But, oh God, thank you that we can talk to you as we talk to our Father, and as we talk to a friend, and as we talk to someone who we know cares about us, even though we don't understand them. God, thank you that we can talk to you on the level that means that sometimes we're just mad at you, and yet we know that you listen to us and you care for us. Thank you, God, for letting us be us, but thank you for the same time for helping us become more and more like your Son. God, I know there's many people in this auditorium tonight who are facing many personal problems, God, who are depressed and lonely and don't see any way out of a particular situation. I ask, God, not that you make the situation easy for them or that you remove all the problems, but I do ask, God, that a sense of your presence would abide with them, that the touch of your hand would be so evident in their lives, that, God, even in the midst of despair, that we would have hope. Even in the midst of sadness, God, we might have joy. And even in the midst of not understanding, we would understand enough to know that you're with us and love us. Oh, thank you, God. Good night. Amen.